Well, it's good to be back with you. I was out this morning somewhere else. It's good to come back and share with you the Word of God tonight. And I'd like us to look at Philippians chapter 1 and that great verse in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, it is a wonderful statement, isn't it, of the apostle, you know, for him to make this declaration of what his life consisted of, basically, and what he anticipated in the future. And we see that it's a verse, really, that, you know, stamps itself upon our hearts and upon our minds, isn't it? That we can quite easily just sit down and meditate on a verse like this and try to conjure up what was in the heart and mind of the apostle when he was writing this. And it does show to us, you know, the remarkable nature of this particular man and what drove him to be the kind of man that he was. And it is encouraging to realize that this should be true of us, isn't it? As much as it was true of the apostle, it should be the great ambition of all Christians to be able to say this verse in all sincerity, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, when you think of the world at large, you know, if they were to look at a verse like this, I wonder how they would assess the Apostle Paul. Because in many ways it's counterintuitive, isn't it, to the mentality and the thinking of the world. It's the complete reverse, really, of the way in which the world thinks. The world thinks, you know, that this is life and death is loss. This is the complete opposite of what they consider to consist in life itself. They look at the things that they possess, and they look at, you know, all the goals and ambitions that they've got in life, and as they're striving and struggling to achieve them, you know, they fail to realize what the Christian or the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's talking about life as being bound up and involved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't think much either of the fact of death being gain. You know, if they were to look at the apostle, they may have thought, well, you know, he had a strange way of looking at the world. You know, it was a very negative stance. You know, he looked at death as being perhaps a way of escape and getting out of it all. You know, because it was a remarkable situation under which the apostle was actually writing this particular letter. When you think of his state and his condition at that time that he was in prison in Rome, and he was really waiting to see whether he was going to live or die anyway. He was coming before Nero for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the prison guards themselves, he says in verse 13, even they realized that he was only there and in chains because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that, he wouldn't be there. But you see with the Apostle Paul at this particular time that he finds himself in this predicament simply by virtue of the fact that he was a Christian. No other reason. He was a Christian, and therefore, as he declared the truth and the gospel, he found himself in this predicament that he was incarcerated there in Rome, awaiting his trial. But you know, it's not a strange thing to look at the apostle and think of him there at this time, you know, when he became a Christian. Perhaps he wasn't thinking to himself, you know, he was going to put his hand up and say, you know, that, you know, I want to get involved in this so that I can end up in prison or anything like that. And this wasn't, as you know, the first time that he has been in prison anyway, because he was writing to the church in Philippi, and they themselves would have remembered the apostle when he came there to preach originally. When he got there, he preached the gospel, and you remember how that he liberated one young girl from demon possession. And then what happens is that because of this, the owners of the girl, she was a slave girl, and the owners of the girl kick up such a riot in the city that they're beaten up and they're thrown in prison. And yet, for all of that, you may have thought, isn't it, well, why didn't he give it all up? What was it that drove him on like this to go through all these trials, all these difficulties, all these problems because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because here was a man who just had one fixation, and that fixation was for me to live as Christ. There was only one thing that he could see that life was all about. And it all revolved around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was writing this particular letter to these people, he is saying to them, look and realize the nature of what you have in Christ, that you should be living as those who are giving yourselves up to the Lord Jesus Christ. as those who desire to see his kingdom come, those who are living for him. And you see, he wasn't despondent in a situation. You may have thought, well, somebody in prison, people of the world might look on and might say like this, well, you know, perhaps he was thinking to himself, you know, the situation's so dire, so difficult. You know, what is my lot? I'm here incarcerated. I'm here in prison. I'm here waiting to see whether I'm going to live or die. Oh, let's get it over and done with. Let's die. But that isn't what is in the mind of the apostle. You know, when he is writing to these people in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says like this, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's a strange mentality, isn't it? To think here was this man in prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's exhorting these people who are free at this moment of time. And he is telling them, look, no matter what situation you find yourselves in, no matter what difficulty or problems you're going through, like I am here in prison at this moment of time, he says. But what I want to tell you is, he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. No matter what your condition, no matter what your state, to rejoice in him. And you see, if you live that life, isn't it, for me to live is Christ, then it is possible, isn't it, to rejoice in the Lord always. It's only when we are half-hearted in our faith and in our belief and in our possession of Christ, when we are pursuing after the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only when we are half-hearted, isn't it, that we find that we lose our sense of joy. We lose that sense of the reality of what we are before God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose that because our heart is not single and our mind is not single and we're not forthright enough in our belief and in our belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a consequence of that, we lose that sense of our joy. But the apostle hadn't lost it. And he knew what it was to have great joy in the Lord. I mean, if you read back, and I'm sure that you'll remember in Galatians chapter 16, it tells us that at midnight they sang praises unto God. Sang praises unto God. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul in Rome in exactly the same way. What a testimony he had to these people as they looked on and they said, well, you know, we can't see anything wrong about this man. We know that he's only here because of his faith in this crucified man. But you see, we have to ask the question, don't we? What was it? What were the reasons why he was like this? What was it that motivated him to be one who was so totally absorbed with possessing Christ, living for Christ? You know, what is it that caused him to be like that? And you know, when you look through this letter to the Philippians, you can see several reasons why he was like that. You know, his condition was changed, and therefore his position was changed as well. That something radical had happened in his life experience. You know, as we are journeying through life, isn't it, as individuals, we do make life choices. We sit down, perhaps, and we're encouraged. I remember reading management books and being told, you know, that the most successful people in the world are those who plan. They plan everything. They plan what they want to do, what college you want to go to, what certificates they want to get, what university you want to go to, you know, what job they're going to have, where do they want to be in 20 years' time, year and all their goals set. They say these are the most successful people. And in many ways, you know, we all make life choices, don't we? You know, as we're growing up, isn't it, the life choices become greater and harder, perhaps, but we all make life choices. We make choices about perhaps what sort of work we want to do. Make a choice, don't we, and who we want to marry. Something that happens, isn't it? We make choices perhaps about how many children we'd like to have. We might not always have them all, or we might have too many. But we do make choices. We might make a choice, isn't it, where we want to live, what area, what kind of house, and all these sort of things. We might have to make choices about retirement, about work, about redundancy, which happens to us outside of our control. But we still have to make choices afterwards. But you see, this wasn't a life choice for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that he sat down and, you know, he was sitting there meditating one day and thinking to himself, well, what shall I do with my life? He wasn't thinking like that at all. He didn't think, oh yes, I know what I'll do, you know, I'll abandon and give up, you know, the fact that I'm, you know, a Jew and I belong to this Judaistic faith and things, you know, I'll, you know, radically be converted and go over to the other side. It wasn't like that at all with him, was it? Suddenly and dramatically, something wonderful happened to this man. And when he was writing to these people, he is telling them that what happened to him is also something that has happened to them. He says in verse 6, doesn't he, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He says, look at your experience, look at what has happened to you, what has taken place in your life. He says, God has come. God has done something to you. God has changed you. God has begun a good work in you. God is the one who will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is something that is fundamental to all Christians. Each one of us, if we declare ourselves to be one for Christ, this must have happened to us. God has come, and he has begun a good work in you. He has changed and transformed you in such a way that it is a radical change in the way in which you think, your outlook on life, everything is dramatically changed. I mean, you can look at the life and experience of the apostle, can't you? And you can look back over his time and you can think, well, you know, my conversion wasn't like the apostle Paul's conversion. Of course, he was on the road to Damascus, wasn't he? He was pursuing Christians in his zeal and his enthusiasm for Judaism. He was pursuing Christians unto death. And what happens? Suddenly Jesus comes. And suddenly he's converted, isn't he? Who are you, Lord? He's so overwhelmed with a sense of who this person is that he has to ask the question when he is viewing and seeing something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who are you, Lord? And he is amazed when Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He's suddenly overwhelmed with that sense of the reality of what he's been doing and what is happening at this moment of time. And suddenly the truth is glaring him in the face, as it were, shining into his heart and into his mind, into his thoughts, penetrating every part of his being. Here is Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who was raised, the one whose disciples he was persecuting at this moment of time. Here is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Here he was. Who are you, Lord? The awareness of who Jesus is. But you see, we may not have had an identical experience like that, which is so extraordinary and so unusual, you know, that you look back at the life and the experience of the Apostle Paul and you're amazed at what he says about himself and what has happened to him. You say, well, you know, I was never converted like that. But is it true, isn't it, that God has come and God has begun a good work in you? Because at the heart of it all, this is what happened to the Apostle Paul at this moment of time. His heart was changed, his soul was radically stirred, and suddenly this man who was so opposed to the gospel was suddenly altered in his mind, in his thinking, and all of his life was suddenly revolutionized. This man became so taken up and so enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ. I worked with a man, as a matter of fact, I recently went to his funeral. Died, was 81 years of age. Worked with him for 4 years. I remember talking to him one day, and he said, you know, when I look back over my life, he says, I think of my life, you know, the two sections of it, before I was a Christian, and after I became a Christian, he said, I cannot see how I could have lived that life, or how I could have even lived without Christ. And wasn't he saying exactly the same as what the apostle was saying at this time? Saying the same thing. For me to live is Christ. You cannot see life without Christ. And this is what the apostle is trying to emphasize to these people. Oh, look and see what you have in Jesus Christ. He was so changed, wasn't he? But you see, the situation with us is one that, having come to this experience and this transformation that takes place in our life, there's something else, isn't there, that so has altered our way of thinking And you see, becoming a Christian isn't some one event that takes place in your life, but it is an ongoing thing, isn't it? You know, it brings us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a bit like marriage, I suppose, in one sense, isn't it? You know, when you get married, it's one event, yes, you look back and think, whoa, that was the day. Got married on that day, isn't it? You can fix the date, you can fix the time. But then you grow, isn't it? Together in a relationship. It's like what the apostle says in chapter 3 and verse 10, isn't it? You know, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being conformed unto his death. You know, that I might know him. You see, here was the longing, here was the desire of his heart at that moment of time. The one thing that he had that possessed him, as it were, is not only that he knew him, but he wanted to know him. Doesn't mean he didn't know him, does it? It just means that he wanted to know more and more and more about him. And the wonderful thing is about being a Christian is the fact that this is what happens to that individual, isn't it? Suddenly he finds himself so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to know more and more about this Lord that he has come to know and come to love. That I might know him. You know, people strive, don't they, to get to know important people. Some people are like that, aren't they? They want to get to know perhaps celebrities or something. People who are important, you know, so they can drop names and say, oh, I was out with lunch so-and-so with you. Having a meal with this person and that person. And, you know, oh, I remember going to such and such and meeting this person. And they think that by saying things like that, there's a sense of a reflected glory, isn't there? Something of the importance of this particular person or celebrity or whatever it is. You know, reflects off them. As if they've got something from these particular people to elevate them in it, isn't it? But how many people do you find when you've told, oh, you know, I became a Christian when I was such and such an age, I was converted, you know, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and that. How many of them stand back and say, wow, this is a marvelous thing, isn't it? You know, they look at us and they say, have you heard what this person has to say? That he's come to know this man, this person, Jesus Christ, the one that we read about who was crucified 2,000 years ago, and yet here he is making a claim that he's come to know him, that he's become a child of God through this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're amazed at it. I've never found anybody like that, have you? Common response is, oh, poor chap, he's become religious. You know, something not quite right in the way in which this person thinks. Perhaps he's a little bit delusional, you know? You know, I used to have people tell me that. They say, you took too many drugs, you see, you became delusional. You know? And here I am. I don't know, I'm trying to work it out now quickly, isn't it? 38 years later, still delusional. Thank God. But the thing is this, isn't it? That here was the apostle, isn't it? Years and years later, he's still living for Christ. There was still this reality, oh, that I might know him. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to testify that you know him. For to know him is for by far the most important thing that can ever happen to us. Because what has happened to us is this, that when God brings us to that place whereby we come to realize who the Lord Jesus Christ is, isn't it? And this wonderful change and transformation takes place in our life and in our experience. Isn't it? What has happened? Suddenly we're taken off. What a glorious condition and state we're in. What has happened to us? Well, Paul says, you know, that I might know him. Not only just know him, but I want to know more about him. And I want to know this, he says. I want to know something of the power of his resurrection. I want to know this in my life. Because Christianity is not about weakness. It's all about power. Greater power than what this world can ever understand or express in any way. No matter what power they've got, whether it's nuclear, atomic, whatever it is, there is no power like this. What power do you know that was powerful enough to raise the dead? There's plenty of power that can create death. But what power to create life?
And here is the apostle saying that I might know him, yes. But I want to know that vibrating, pulsating life of a resurrected Savior pulsating through me as a person. His power, that power that God enforced and made to come to me in such a way that he raised me out of that spiritual death that I was in, that I might live in his presence. That power. World is nobody, isn't it? It's a tragedy, really, isn't it? When you think of the sad condition of the world. You know, sometimes I read about certain celebrities, what they're doing. And I think fame and fortune, who wants it? You look at their positions and their lifestyles, they're really happy. What a sad situation to be found like that. Where they're going through life, and they don't know the meaning of life. They've got every little trinket they could ever want. And they still don't know what life is all about. They think they do. And they think that we are delusional. When in reality it's the world that is delusional. They don't see the things that are unseen, do they? It's only the physical and the tangible. But what are those things that are not seen? See, this relationship that the apostle is talking about involves us in knowing Christ and in getting to know Christ, knowing something of his power pulsating within us, yes, but it also, doesn't it, involves us in suffering as well. And sometimes we don't like to think about that side of things, do we? We like to think of all the, you know, the great things and the glorious things that are associated with our salvation, or the fact that we see something of the glory of Christ, isn't it? You know, we're amazed at this. But coupled with that is what Jesus says, isn't it? That you would take up your cross and follow me, says. You know, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being conformed unto his death. You know, he's talking about suffering, he's talking about the cross, he's talking about you and I, so involved in this aspect that we are suffering for Christ. We in the West, isn't it? We think to ourselves, well, you know, is Paul going a bit extreme here? We're so used to our democracy, aren't we? We have freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of press, freedom to come and go as we like. We're so used to the sense of freedom that we think that it's like this all over the world. But it's not like this in the world. You know, Christians suffer throughout the world. There are still martyrs today, more martyrs last century than all the centuries before. Christians still suffer. Are we surprised when somebody says to us, oh, you poor chap, you know, you've become a Christian, you know? And they feel a little bit sorry for us, or they say something negative to us, or they're abusive to us, because they think, oh, you know, Christians, you know, they're an easy touch, they don't retaliate or anything like that, so I can say and do what I like. And sometimes we are a bit surprised. Whoa, why did he say that? Or why did he do that? You see, when we put our hand up, isn't it? And we decide to follow Christ. What happens is we put our hand up to become lambs for the slaughter. Become those who are prepared to suffer to possess Christ. Whatever we go through, isn't it, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and any opposition and antagonism towards us is not because of us. It's because it's directed towards Christ and Christ living and dwelling in the church and among the people of God. But you see, the apostle, what does he do? He embraces it. He embraces it, even in the same way in which he tells these to embrace it. You know, when you look at verse 29, isn't it? It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's almost like a great boon that has been given by God to you and to me, that we might not only believe in him, but that we might suffer for his sake. Is that something of a reality for us? Or you can look in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What is he saying? You're saying, well, you know, the opposition of the world and the people in the world, you know, when they are opposed to you and opposed to the church and the people of God, it's a proof that these are the children of perdition. They're going to be judged. But he says, for you, it is a proof of salvation and that of God. You see, instead of us being surprised at problems and difficulties that arise, isn't it, and persecution perhaps that comes our way, what we should do is we should invert it, shouldn't we? And look at it in such a way that we can say, well, you know, rather than seeing the negative side of it as, you know, making us doubt whether God loves us or God is caring for us, it should make us and put us in that position where we can say, this is the hand of my Father. To testify, to tell me how much he loves me, how much he cares for me. Here is the proof. Suffering is not a denial of God's care and interest in us. You've only got to look at the experience of Job, haven't you? You know, the amazing thing about the book of Job is this, that God was prepared to let this man go through all these trials and all these difficulties. What is it telling us about Job? It is telling us that God had confidence in Job, that Job would not deny him. And he went and took him through that extreme experience of losing his wealth, his health, his family, and all sorts of things. Because God comes to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Whoa, years laying down the gauntlet, isn't it? Look at Job. Look at the sort of man he is. Oh, yeah, but, you know, it's only because of what you give him. Well, take it away and let's see. If God takes things away from us, let's see. It's because he trusts us that we won't deny him. It's a proof positive that God is interested in us and God is concerned for us and God cares for us. And this is what is so encouraging, isn't it? But you see, the point is this, isn't it, that this life culminates, doesn't it, in something that is more profitable and beneficial to us. Again, the world doesn't understand, does it? For me to live is Christ, well, but to die, he says, is gain. Why is it that death is gain? I mean, I'm sure that most of you can answer that. You should be able to answer it. It says in verse 23, isn't it? I have this desire to depart to be with Christ. That's why it's gain. It's gain, he says, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven at this moment of time. And because he's there in heaven at this moment of time, my only route to get to him is through death. It's through death. And I want to be with him. Do you love somebody? You want to be with somebody, don't you? You have that desire in your heart that no matter what the situation, that you still want to belong and be with that person. You know, if you stood there at the gravesite of somebody who has died, somebody that you've loved, wouldn't you be able, as it were, if it was possible and it lay within your hands to be able to do this, that you would summon their spirit back into that dead body? That they might remain with you. Why? Because you love that person. You don't want to see that person go. But you can't hold on to that person because death has come. But if it lay within your ability to be able to summon their spirit back from death, wouldn't you do that? Of course you would. You think, isn't it, of the separation, isn't it, between two people. You know, recently, isn't it, we went out to Japan to see Anna, Nathaniel, and Ethan. If you think about it, isn't it, 18 hours of flying, and traveling, and it's not much fun, I can tell you. But why do you go through all of that? Isn't it to be with them? It's because of that love and that bond that you have with your children, your grandchildren, your family, isn't it? You want to see them, you want to be with them. It lies in your heart. You can't wait to get out there to see them and be with them.
That's what it's all about, isn't it? You see, Jesus comes, doesn't he? And Jesus says, you know, you shouldn't love anybody above me. Doesn't say not to love them. But of all the things that we should love, Christ should be preeminent, doesn't it? Do you remember the effect that it had upon his disciples when Jesus was telling them that he was about to leave them? You know, they just had this meal together and they'd sat down, they were enjoying fellowship together, and Jesus is talking to them, and Jesus said, you know, it's time for me to go. They can't understand this. Then Jesus says to them, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, isn't it? But he looks upon them and he sees their state and their condition. He says, let not your heart be troubled, he says. You know, I know that you're grieving for me. I know that you're almost grieving in the sense that I've already gone. But he says, don't allow this to so take over. And then he goes on to say like this a little later on when he's talking to his disciples. He said, look, if you had any true concept of where I'm going, you would rejoice. If you loved me, says, you would rejoice because I've said to you, I'm going to be with my Father. I'm going back to that place from which I've come. I'm going back into that place of glory and of splendor. And if you really had a grasp and an understanding of where I'm going, you would not want to keep me here. I'm going, he says, to be with my Father. And if you loved me, he says, you would rejoice in this. And my friend, if we could but grasp what the apostle is saying here, doesn't it? Would we want to summon a loved one back who has gone into the presence of God and into glory and into heaven just for them to have a few more hours, days, months, years with us? When they've got all of eternity to spend in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to die is gain, he says. I'm not losing out. It's a boon. I'm being taken into his presence to live there with him forever. Would you want to drag them back? I remember once reading of a guy called William Tennant Jr. He was around the time of George Whitefield and he was preaching, and you can find the information in a book called The Log College. It says like this, he was a young preacher and something went wrong with him medically and they thought he had died. They were about to lay him out, put him in the grave. And a friend of his says, don't bury him yet. So they didn't bury him. They waited for a few more hours. They decided, no, can't wait any longer. The grieving has to come to an end. We have to lay him in the grave. And suddenly he saw him twitch. And suddenly he opened his eyes. He never spoke for a year afterwards. Some people asked him the question, well, he didn't speak about this often. It wasn't something that he went around in a blasé way talking about. But they talked to him afterwards and they said, what happened, he said, in that time, you know. He says, I was there, he says, enjoying this glory, he said. And somebody put his hand on my shoulder and said, you've got to go back. And he said, the next thing, he said, I opened my eyes and I was back. And he said, the shock of it stopped him speaking for a year. Now, would you want to summon somebody back with God into glory? To be with Christ. The one ambition, if I am here being absorbed with wanting to live for Christ at this moment of time, how much more to be with him? To be in his presence forever, to delight myself in him and to enjoy him and all of what he is to me is something that he himself has given to us, isn't it? The relationship doesn't end, it isn't terminated, it's just deepened. I mean, as we're going on in our Christian life, it should be deepening anyway, but here is the ultimate depth, as it were. Here we're going to be out of our depths, aren't we? Lost in his presence. Taken up with his glory and who he is, what he has done for us, the amazing fact of being with him. Now, is this something that possesses us, you see?
You know, because this is the future of all of God's people, isn't it? That it is the ultimate end to which we're moving. See, the apostle goes on in chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about us waiting here, isn't it? We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Why are we waiting for the coming of the Lord? Because he says when he comes, what's going to happen? Something wonderful is going to take place. Whether we're alive or dead, does it matter? No, not really. But something wonderful is going to take place because he's going to change this vile body, this body of our humiliation, this physical body in which we live and walk. He's going to suddenly change this and transform it that it might be conformed to the likeness of his body. And his body is a glorified body, an eternal body, a body that's not prone to disease or corruption or weakness or tiredness, but a body that's designed and built for eternity. That body, you and I will have it. Be with him. Is that our joy, our hope this night? And can we say, well, for me to live is Christ. When I die, what a day that'll be. Parting through the portals of heaven itself and into his presence to live and dwell with him forever and forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are mindful of these wonderful truths, so familiar and yet so profound, and yet we come in recognition that we are what we are by your grace, and if it was not for your grace that had been extended to us, we would be just like the rest of the world, totally taken up and absorbed by the things of time and of sense. But we do thank you, our Heavenly Father, for what you have done. We thank you for the wonderful change and transformation that you have done. Thank you for the certainty that you have begun this good work and us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And take us home to be with you forever. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to realize yet more and more of the glory that awaits us, that we might live in that sense of the reality of it and live in that sense of living for Christ who has brought us that reality. And so remember us now and forgive us our sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.